Hey, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Am I on? Am I good? Yeah, excellent. I can't ever, hard for me to tell what's up and what's down. Hey, you know, one of the things that I treasure about our church family was this reminder that you just got, which is what a cool thing to have people like Jordan working around the world doing these amazing things. And that's, you know, when we come together and we think about what we're doing here, we're in this together, us in South Lake Tahoe, but we've got people that are in our family that are invested in God's kingdom and his work all around the world. And we get together to be reminded about what they're doing, to pray for them and think of ways that we can help be a practical support to the good work that they're doing. So what a cool opportunity to have people like Jordan. We've got such an amazing missionary team, and hopefully in the not-too-distant future, you know, on the wall out there, we have the map up that has the pin dots of all the different places that we support people around the world, and when we get to be able to put all of our paper products back up, we'll put back up the prayer cards so that you guys can take those home and be reminded to pray for those folks as well. All right, if you're joining us online, I know Corbin already said this, but welcome. Thanks for joining us. And for the rest of you guys, thanks for making the time and effort to get here this morning. You know, so I got a text from a friend of mine in Texas, and they canceled church for him in Texas this morning. Oh my gosh, there's frost and freezing on the road. Can you imagine that keeping people from church, right? So I'm glad that you guys brave it. Whatever the weather conditions are, we make it to church, don't we? Weather doesn't dissuade us. There's other things that may dissuade us, but weather isn't one of them. So, all right. So just a quick reminder for you, especially if you're joining us online, there are notes available for you. They will be of great help to help you navigate through the passage that we're going through today. And especially if you want an opportunity when you get home to talk about this stuff with your family, I know some of the community groups take advantage of this. There are some questions in that on the back page that will help you dive a little bit deeper into the stuff that we're talking about, because really, how much can we do in 40 minutes here? Scratch the surface. So how cool is this? This is week number 32 in the series that we're doing in the book of John. Ron, glad somebody's looking out for me, buddy. Thanks, man. I appreciate it. Ron, do I sound like I need a drink already? So we're obviously going slowly through the book. If we're on the 32nd week and we're just in chapter 11, we're obviously taking our time. And one of the things, so I'll give you two programming notes before we start, because we're going to be looking in John chapter 11. So on the one hand, you could spend years and years and years just going little by little, because there's so much rich stuff in here. One of the problems, though, is there's the reality, like, you could get so bogged down looking at the trees that you miss the forest, right? And so we're trying to find this healthy balance where we're not missing the important details, but we want to stay in touch with the whole story that's going on from beginning to end, because Jesus is clearly going somewhere, and these stories connect together, which you'll find out here tomorrow how this story gets built on when Dan comes up next week. So this morning I'm gonna be looking at verses 1 through 17, and then we're going to skip a large portion of the middle of this programming note, because it's an amazing Easter message opportunity. So Dan's going to come back during Easter and fill us in on the middle part of the story. I'll just thumbnail sketch it for you. But we are going to skip to the very end of the chapter and look at verse 45 through the end of the chapter 2, because that'll help you make sense of everything that's going on in here. So if you have your Bibles, you might want to open up to John chapter 11, your smartphone or whatever. Before we do that, let's just take a minute and one more time, just settle our hearts, settle my heart. Pray and ask God to be our guide together as we look at this morning. Yeah, Lord, it's true. It's an amazing privilege to be able to open your word and study it. Whether we're together like this or the opportunities to be at home afterwards to talk about these things, throughout the week to dive back into these words and these passages, because there's so much richness, there's so much truth to be learned about who you are, to be reminded about what you've done for us, and also to think deeply about what it means for us to live a life that genuinely honors you as King. So, Lord, I would ask this morning as we just start working through, jump back into the book of John and work through this passage, that your Spirit really would have your way in each and every person's life here or watching this morning together. We can count on this because of the promise that you've made to us, that you are with us always to the very end of everything. So we thank you always in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so John chapter 11. So good to jump back into John here. So this is the great story about this guy named Lazarus, right? So it starts by saying a man was sick, Lazarus from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This is the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, I love this appeal that they make, right? Lord, the person, this guy that you deeply love is sick, right? Now, why would they ask Jesus to come and help out? Because they know, they've seen, Jesus has done so much for so many other sick people. And since Jesus has this rich connection with this family, it makes total sense that as soon as Lazarus doesn't look good and things don't, he's suffering this ailment, what do they want? They want the guy they know can solve the problem. And they know him. So they make this very personal appeal to Jesus to come help rectify what is wrong here. Now, we meet Mary and Martha in a couple different occasions in the scriptures. So one of the things that's going to become very important in this particular story is the proximity of this town of Bethany where they live to Jerusalem. Geography in the Bible matters. A lot of times we don't connect all these dots all the time, but Bethany is just right over the Mount of Olives. It's 1.7 miles away. When you're top of the Mount of Olives, you can look down and see the city, and you can look down and see even today this little residence that would have been where Mary and Martha live today. Whoa, we got the wrong slide up there, Barrett. Do you see that? Nice. Thanks, guys. Skip up there for me. You're almost there? We're there. We're back. Verse 4 says this. So when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness, it's not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And this is sort of like this is maybe a good theme verse for the entire book, but certainly for this story, just thinking about this, why does all this stuff happen? It's for God's glory. It's kind of a weird word that I think that it's not something we use very often, I think is easy to misunderstand. And so I want to remind you, just kind of like a simple way of thinking about glory and God's glory is whatever Jesus is doing or whatever we do in our lives ought to be for God's glory, which a good way of thinking about it is just this. We want other people to see the goodness of God in all of its power. And so we have the opportunity to do that by the way we live and the choices that we make and what we say every day. And of course, Jesus is doing this very thing in all of his life, putting on display God's goodness and his truth and all of his power and all of its grandeur. Right? So that's what this is about. This is about an opportunity for people to see God in his full goodness and all of his power on full display. It goes on to say this, now Jesus, he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 6 says, so he heard that she was sick, right? So what's he going to do? He's going to rush to save her. What? He remained there 2 more days. Like, hey, giddy up here, Jesus, right? There's a problem and you can solve it. What are you doing? Now, I want to make one programming note because this is a difficult thing to understand, isn't it? Like, John's going out of his way to tell you and I and his audience here, Jesus cares about these people, but he's not in any kind of rush. And there is actually one group of people that is with Jesus that really appreciates that Jesus is not in a rush to go anywhere near this place, even if it means that Lazarus is going to die. And these people are Jesus' disciples. Remember, if this is something we skip because we take it a long break from the book of John, but if you go back to chapter 10, Jesus is always in hot water whenever he goes to Jerusalem. And in his last visit there, spontaneously, because of the combustion of their conversation, they pick up rocks to kill him. His disciples know that proximity and being that close, people are going to find out Jesus is near the town. And it didn't work out so well last time we were there. So his disciples are like, good reason not to go anywhere near Jerusalem right now. They're thrilled to hear this. So after he said this, his disciples, they get it. They said, let us go to Jerusalem again? And his disciples said to him, they're incredulous. Rabbi, the Jews were just trying to stone you there. And you want to go there again? Right? So first, they appreciate Jesus doesn't want to go. Jesus, 2 days later, says, let's go there. And the disciples are like, it was a good thing that you waited. Let's not go anywhere near there. Verse 9, Jesus has got this great reply to him. He says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks during the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. Now clearly Jesus, if you remember going back several chapters, Jesus proclaims, who is the light of the world? Right, he's the light of the world, right? So he's got this this illustration, this harmony, this play on words going on here. So he says, but if anyone walks during the night, he's going to stumble. The Old Testament language of fall away. They're going to be led into sin because the light is not in him. After he said these things, he said to them, look, our friend Lazarus, he's fallen asleep, but I'm going to go that I may waken him from this sleep. His disciples said, I love this, dude, if he's sleeping, let him rest, because everybody knows a little sleep will help make you better, right? One of the things you always run into with Jesus and his disciples is he says things that sometimes are very cryptic, and the disciples have a really hard time understanding these illustrations that Jesus uses. And sometimes Jesus uses very plain language, and his friends think he's talking figuratively, and they have a hard time making sense of what Jesus is actually saying. Anybody in here ever, like, you're reading the Bible, and your first reading, it's a challenge for you to understand what Jesus is saying? It's good, because we're all in good company, right? Jesus is not always easy to understand, right? He does a lot of clarification, fortunately, for us and for his disciples. So, Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of getting rest through sleep. So then Jesus plainly told them, look, Lazarus is dead. See, none of this is a mystery to Jesus. He knows exactly what's going on, and he knows exactly what's happened to Lazarus. And he says, I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, so that you may believe. Believe what? Who I am. Because I'm going to put my goodness and my power on full display for you when we get there. He says, nevertheless, I know that you're afraid of this. He says, nevertheless, we're going to go. And verse 16 says this, so then Thomas said to his fellow disciples, so you know what, whether this is resolution, let's go die with him, or, you know, if it's resignation, well, oh well, we're going to die with him. Commentators have a hard time deciphering what's Thomas's attitude here. But you can get this. They understand fully what's at stake here. They get this high drama of this moment. We're going right back into the storm, man. And if he's going, we're going to follow him also. Verse 17 closes by saying this. So when Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus has already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. When I was thinking about a title for this sermon, I told Dan, I said, because Dan and I were talking about him being dead for 96 hours. And so, you know, you got the story of the little boy who wrote a couple years ago about the reality he dies and he goes to heaven. I said, how about we call the message 96 hours, dead for 96 hours, or 96 hours back from the dead or something like that, right? Dan didn't like that. You probably don't like it either. But my wife came up with a really good one because Lazarus has been in the tomb for all this time and he's not going to smell good when he comes out. And so my wife says, call it Jesus and his stinking friend. That I thought was pretty creative. I like that. So one of the things that I think that is really easy to miss in this passage that several of the commentators and people point out is there is actually a really good lesson about prayer in here. And I want to spend just a minute thinking about this for us because prayer, you know, like we have Jordan up here and we stop. And we hear about what he's doing, and Corbett stops and says, let's pray for him. And then Noah gets up here a couple minutes later, we stop, and we pray again. Prayer, I mean, of all the tools you have to navigate life, of all the opportunities you have to experience God's presence and power in your life, prayer is recognition that Jesus, when he dies, he's buried. The Father resurrects him. He ascends to heaven and he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in the people that call on his name. We got the Spirit in us. What a resource, what a tool. And we get, thank you. Somebody's excited. Somebody gets it, right? I mean, this is amazing. This is amazing. And we have this opportunity via the Spirit, because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, to talk to God about everything. And I put in your notes, think about this. We're not talking about a regional ruler or the governor of a state or the president of a country. We're talking about the guy that made everything and holds it all together. And you and I can talk to him anytime. And I mean, think about the language Jesus uses. He says, revel in it. Take advantage of it. And you see in Jesus' life that he prays all the time. Now, let me ask you a question. If Jesus thought it was important for him to spend time praying, how much more important is it for us to take advantage of this amazing opportunity? And so we miss, I think, that part of what's going on here is they're calling on Jesus to do, Mary and Martha, to do for them, for Lazarus, what they can't do themselves. They can't fix this. But they do know somebody can fix it. And when they call on that person, they're doing what we do all the time. I can't do this myself. I need your help, God. I'm not capable of managing life or the stresses and the problems that I have, but you are, and I'm calling on you. And that's exactly what they do here. It's commendable. Tim Keller, noticing this, he says this. He says, if you look carefully, you'll see Mary and Martha, they actually handle this difficulty. First thing they do is they pray. They send this message right away as soon as they can't take care of Lazarus. And they know this isn't good. They know Jesus can help. They say, look, personal appeal. And we get to make a personal appeal to Jesus. You and I do. Same thing. We know God. We know the ruler of the universe. So we can make a personal appeal to him about anything, and Jesus says, take advantage of it. Now, Keller says this also. He says, prayer, it ought to be our first resort in life, always. And too often, we treat it as our last resort. And he says this. He says, many of you have heard the statement, well, there's nothing left to do but to pray, right? And Keller says, let me tell you something. If you were the last person people came to when they said, well, we've tried everything else but you. So we're so desperate that we're going to ask you if you can help us. Think about how crazy that is when you got the person who can do anything for you. Why would he be your last resort and not your first one? See, and it's not even just a matter, like Keller says here, of how would you feel about that and how do you think God feels about this, but think about how crazy that is. I mean, we can't solve all of the problems of the world. God's power is indispensable for everything, and we can rely on him and call on him, and he tells us to call on him about everything. And you know, here's the thing, whether we're praying for our friends that are sick, praying for our children, or praying for simple things, it really ought to permeate all of our life. In November, my family and I had this amazing opportunity. We took the month of almost the entire month of November, and we drove across country, ended up in Boston in an RV, went down to Knoxville, saw my sister's brother, went all the way down to Louisiana, got to go see alligators on the swamp, Texas. We went to Zion on the way home. It was an incredible trip. It was amazingly disaster free. I mean, we had very little trouble. So one of the things that did happen that was a moment of crisis for me during the trip happened twice. And one of the things that's so good is my wife is she's so good. She's really ingrained this in me that whenever there's a problem, don't stop first and just pray and ask God for help. So you know, she's even helped me get this like with simple things like you lose your keys. Before you freak out, just stop. Calm down, pray, ask God for help, right? So we're in Boston, and lo and behold, can't find the keys. And so I remember my wife's admonition, stop and pray, don't get anxious, don't get angry, don't get frustrated. You know, I looked at all the places where I thought they should be, they're not there. And so I stop and I pray and I go, you know what, God, it's not a big deal. We're having a great time. I'm certainly not going to let this bother me, but I could use your wisdom and your help to calm down and for you to help us find the keys. And so I'm walking by the sink and I go, you know what? I mean, I feel like God just reminded me the keys were right here, right by the sink. And so I stop and I look there again and I don't know. Oh, but right next to the sink is the trash can. And I think maybe somebody on accident knocked it into the trash. So everybody's in the motorhome. We've been looking for them. And I said, hey, maybe that the keys fell in the trash. And long story short, someone finally goes, digs the trash out of the dumpster, brings it back, digs through it, and lo and behold, the keys were in the trash. And I can't tell you, I was so proud of myself. So proud of myself. I didn't freak out. I didn't get angry. I didn't yell at anybody. This beautiful moment of relying on God for strength. A week later, can't find the keys. Same thing. Try and calm down. God helped you find him. He'll help you find him again. I walk in the motorhome after looking everywhere. Everybody's sitting, playing on their iPad or playing a video game or goofing off. And I go, hey, guys, we need to get going this morning. And I'm trying really hard to be anxious. I need some help finding the keys. I go back out, double check, third time, look through everywhere they should be. I don't see them. Walk back in the motorhome, and nobody's moved an inch. And I lose it! I lose it! I freak out. I go, what are you doing? I'm like, did I not ask? Can nobody move a muscle to help me? My family's back there going, we remember this, Dad. And I, as soon as I this outburst barfs out of me, I go, oh no. I walk out of the motorhome. I'm like devastated with how petty I am. Put my hands in my pocket. Guess what I found in my pocket? That's a fun one to walk back in after that outburst and tell your family, guess I found the keys. Really, Dad? Where were they? Oh, I'm from my pocket. Oh, no. And see, that really leads, I think, to the second part in that simple story, what is so difficult about prayer for everybody in here, everybody that I've ever met, is that although it's an amazing privilege and we pray our hearts out for certain things that matter the most in our lives, we don't always get what we want. Because we have these expectations of how life should be. And man, it hurts. It really does. It's no fun. When something that we feel like is a really good thing just does not come to pass in life. And you can see in Martha and Mary's reaction here, they're like, hey, Jesus, you love this guy. Jesus, you helped all these other people. And we're the family that has loved you and you love us. And they know that Jesus hasn't rushed because they know where Jesus has been. No doubt about it. And they're brokenhearted that Jesus didn't make a priority to come right away in their timing to fix their problem. Right? And you can hear that in her voice. Lord, if you'd gotten your act together, Jesus, and you really cared about us, you'd have been here to help Lazarus. Whether it's just looking for your keys and you expect other people to help you, whether you have expectations of your spouse and they don't meet them, dreams and hopes for your children that they'd walk in a certain way and they go another direction, expectations for recognition at work, as you grow up and you see your friends moving ahead on the path of financial success and it's not happening for you, these are all things that can be disappointing and frustrating for us because we have expectations that life should be a certain way, and many of those expectations really are good ones. And it's very difficult to understand, I think, why things don't always work out the way we want. This is one of those places that I think is really difficult for us to come to in our lives, which is to be able to say what Jesus says in the garden. Because I'm human, I'll rely on you in everything, even if it's going to be my death. So Jesus says, take this cup from me. If there's another way than me dying here, let's do it, God. But at the end, Jesus says what? Not my will be done, but yours. And I think this is one of those hardest things for us in our own lives to come to, which is the ability to say, I have expectations, many of them good, like Mary and Martha for Lazarus. And we don't always get them in our timing or our way. And to be able to say, you know what, God? You know what's best in a fallen and broken world that I'm not always going to get my way. And I can rest at peace that you know what you're doing. You'll work all things out for your good. And ultimately, even for my good, even when the answer or the timing isn't what I want. And see, only when what Jesus does in the garden can become where we are in our own hearts by that real recognition. I live in a broken world, and because of that, things aren't always going to work out well. But that doesn't in any way diminish the fact that God is on his throne and he still loves us, even though Lazarus will die. And some of our hopes and dreams will die. And in this story, Lazarus gets brought back to life. But that doesn't always happen for us in this world. And only when you can come to peace with that reality that he's God and we're not, he knows what he's doing and that's okay. I think that only then will you not grow disheartened with the gift of prayer. It's only then that you can still pray fervently with consistency and excitement for people you love and care about and still be able to say, you know what, God, this is my heart, this is my desires, this is what I think is best for the world and for your kingdom and certainly for my heart. But you know what, Lord? I do trust that you know more than I do. May your Spirit give me the peace and the patience to be able to allow you to be God and me to live with genuine faith and integrity and hope in a way that honors you in the world that I live in. Such a challenging tension to let God be God and still fervently pray. Now, the end of this story, you know, we're going to skip, like I said, the middle, the juice of this story, where Jesus has this great dialogue about who he really is. And here's the proof of who I really am. and calling this dead guy out of the grave. And Dan's going to cover that during Easter for us. But what comes to pass is exactly what the disciples feared. And this is at the end of the story. So it says this. It says, picking up the story in verse 45, it says, "Therefore, many of the Jews to whom came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done, guess what? Many of them believe in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees." And these were the leaders in Jerusalem. They walked over the hill and they go, "This guy Jesus, he's up to this stuff again." Where he's this whole narrative where Jesus is saying, "I'm really the king." And Jesus is proving that he really is the king. And some of these people go back and tattletale to the leaders in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, and they told them what Jesus had done. So in verse 47, it says, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees, they get together, they see the problem with the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council of 70 elders, and they said, what are we going to do here? This man's performing all this stuff. He says he's the king, and he's backing it up. This is not going to end well for us. If we leave him alone like this, they're going to believe that he's the king. And guess what? The Romans will come, and they're going to take away both our temple and our way of life. The little power that we've carved out for ourselves, gone. The Romans won't put up with this." And one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient." Right? It's right in the short term for us to do this thing, right? That one man should die for the people, that the whole nation should not perish. We got to do this thing to save ourselves from Rome and our own power, our own hides. Verse 51, he didn't say this on his own authority. Being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Gee, fathom that. What a mystery, what an amazing thing. And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together in unity the children of God who were scattered abroad, which is actually true. Verse 53, so from that day forward, they planned to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus, this really makes it very difficult for him. So he says, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews because he's got a timing, and Jesus, being human, is going to wait until the right time to actually go up to Jerusalem. But he went away from their country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim and remained there with his disciples. Verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many went up to Jerusalem from the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they searched for Jesus and they said among themselves as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he'll come to the feast or not? What's going on with this guy Jesus? This seems like this would be the time. So now both the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gave order. Anybody knows where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. So this leads to this great cat and mouse, which is why when Jesus, very often during the daytime when it was difficult for them to seize him, Jesus had no problem being in public, but like when he gets ready for the Passover dinner, remember, he sends two of his disciples cryptically, go find this guy, he's got this stuff, he's the person that's going to help you prepare the meal, right? I mean, Jesus knows, I got to be careful, can't push my luck here, because there will be a time and a right time and a good time for them to arrest me, but it's got to be when I set all the timing of all of this stuff, which is this cat and mouse game that you see going on even in this passage. Last thing I just want to remind you of is, do you see that his disciples, they really did understand? Jesus, if you do this thing, if you go and help Lazarus, especially in this grandiose manner, you're going to push your luck too far with these guys. And these rulers, they will have had it with you and they will kill you. So they really do understand there's a sense in which for you to save Lazarus's life. And remember, think about this. Why would Jesus didn't have to do this? You go to Israel today, and Lazarus is not there. Because he does die again. So Jesus is just prolonging what's going to happen to the guy anyways. Right? So for you to save Lazarus temporarily will cost you your life now. And his disciples get this. This is the exchange that is at hand. And Jesus says, yeah. And that really is the great exchange. Not just me giving life to Lazarus, calling him out of the grave, but I'm ultimately going to give my life, not just for Lazarus in the short run, but this is my plan. Just to snatch a little bit out of the passages that we left behind in the middle of this, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Jesus gets there and he sees how brokenhearted everybody is. This guy Lazarus probably died before his time, and everybody's brokenhearted about this. Jesus is sad about this. And Jesus isn't just sad for their loss, but Jesus is sad because this is what sin has brought into the world. And Jesus knows this isn't the way God intended for things to be. So we see over and over again that Jesus is this guy who says, I love you. And his friends get that he loves them because he's willing to do so much for them. And Jesus is saying, I'll do whatever it takes. Whatever you can't do for yourselves, I love you so much that I will do whatever. I'll go to the ends of the earth. I'll give myself, if that's what it costs, to be able to solve this problem, to restore things back to the good intentions that God has. So if you can't solve the problem of sin, Jesus says, guess what? I'll do it. It's going to cost you your life, and that'll be the end for you. Jesus says, I'll do it for you. I'll pay whatever the cost is. That's how much I love you. I meet so many people that are despondent and disappointed because they feel like they haven't been loved well. And I get it. We have a need for human affection. Jesus loves Lazarus and Mary and Martha. They love him. We were made for human relationships. There's no doubt about it. We all should be loved well by our brothers and sisters, our moms and dads, friends and family. Absolutely. But you can be sure of this whenever you're in doubt. Just go back and read stories like this where Jesus is sad because of the pain of the world, and he'll do anything for you to solve the problems that you can't solve for yourself, because he loves you that much. Lord, thanks. Really amazing reminder in so many ways about the privilege of prayer, which you gave to us because you want us to be able to enjoy talking to you about anything and everything. And you made that possible through coming, humbling yourself, becoming a human. You subjected yourself to punishment, death on a cross. You entrusted yourself to the Father to be raised from the dead. And you ascended to heaven, and you sent the Holy Spirit into our lives, which is an amazing gift. We're grateful for it in every way. Thanks for this treasured reminder of the depths of your commitment to us that we can enjoy every day. Thank you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming. Don't forget, we got ushers at the door for offering. And don't forget, Jordan's also in the lobby, and he'd love to spend some time talking with you, making sure you have his information so you can get on his email list and keep in contact with him. God bless you guys. Have a great week. Remember that God loves you, what he did for you.